We're going to read from the Bible now, please. If you've got your Bibles and you'd like to follow, it's Luke chapter 7, and we're going to start at verse 11. So that's Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7, and starting to read at verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier. They were carrying him on. And the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Leave it at that point, and we'll look at those verses in just a second. Just prior to this, the situation described in this morning's passage, this evening's passage, I should say, Jesus had been in Capernaum. And you might remember, or you might see if you sneak back through, that he'd healed the daughter of a centurion. And Jesus had commanded him, commended him, I should say, on his faith. And it was really quite a striking thing. He said to the crowd following him, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith, even in Israel." This great commendation on the faith of this centurion. Well, we're going to move on this evening and look at this other incident. And this isn't something which I've heard spoken on very many times. Hopefully it'll be fresh to some. Maybe you've never heard it, which is absolutely fine. That's the joy, isn't it, of reading through the Bible. But we'll look at it in a second. But before we do, we're going to sing again. Well, having gone through these verses in chapter 7, we've seen that we've preceded the healing of the centurion's servant. There at the bottom of, page in my book, it might not be in your Bible, verse 9 says, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith in Israel." Well, soon after, the Bible says, as we carry on reading through, Jesus went down to a small town called Nain. It was close to Nazareth. As we enter our passage here now this evening in chapter 7 from verse 11 onwards, just picture this scene. As Jesus approaches the town of Nain, we see these two crowds converging. And you know, they're quite different. One on the large, on the one hand is a large crowd that was accompanying Jesus. And this was made up, we see, from the passage of Jesus' disciples, but also others that had accompanied Jesus, who had picked up along the way, who had taken the message, who'd been amazed by his miracles and his teaching and had followed him and were coming along the way. And the other crowd was one that was accompanying a widow. And this is quite a different crowd. The body of her son was being carried out from the town. And notice these two very different crowds. One was full of awe and amazement and wonder, and excitement at what Jesus had been doing, at what Jesus had been saying, whilst the other was in mourning for the son of this widow. Well, let's just drill down on the text for a moment. Let's look into verse 11 of our text, if you've got your Bibles open. Luke chapter 7, And verse 12, who do we have here? Well, we've got the widow whose son had died, and here his body, as we say, and has been carried out from the town. She's already lost her husband, and now the situation's been made all the worse by the loss of her son, her only son. Now, you know, Luke, he records this detail to make us understand the full extent of her situation. Also present, of course, is Jesus. And finally, we have the converging crowds that we've looked at already, made up of those who are following Jesus and those who are not, those who are just mourning the situation. Well, for the first sort of half or segment of our talk this evening, I want to divide our passage into sections and consider it in four pieces. And the headings, if we had headings up on a screen, the headings would be, firstly, hope lost, verses 11 to 12. This is the situation that the widow was facing. Hope lost. The second of the headings would be hope restored, verses 13 to 15. The third heading, verse 16, would be God's powerful intervention. And then finally, heading number four, if we had headings, transformational impact. That's verse 17 of our passage. And later, for the final part of our talk, probably towards the end, we'll look at the distinction made between the terms resurrection and restoration. Okay, well, let's look at our first heading to begin with, hope lost, verses 11 to 12. Well, can you imagine a more desperate situation? Can you imagine worse circumstances than this? This woman described in our passage is suffering already the loss of her husband, and now he's lost her only son. Let's understand the significance and the impact of this. This means that she would have also lost her source of provision. At this time and in this culture, she would have been destitute. You know, what we're seeing here being played out is one of the effects of the fall. In this scene, we're being confronted, aren't we, with the reality of death. It's important we recognize this wasn't God's desire for humankind, but it's a direct consequence of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And as a consequence of that disobedience, we see the imposition of the curse of death. Genesis 3, verse 19, following the disobedience, God speaks to Adam and Eve, and he says, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And so because of the curse of death, this widow has been left with no hope. She no longer has a means of provision. In the absence of her husband, the woman's son would have been her provider, would have taken care of her. But now that source also has gone. And so at the outset of our time, we see painted this picture of hope lost. It's a desperate situation, isn't it? Well, let's move on to our next section, verses 13 to 15. When the Lord saw her, the passage says, his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier or the coffin. They were carrying him on. And the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And get this, the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Well, that's something, isn't it? And you know, as Jesus enters this hopeless scene, this hopeless situation, everything is about to change. As he approaches, he's all-knowing. He doesn't need a quick resume of what's going on. He just knows. And Jesus turns to this woman, devoid of all hope, and he says to her, "Don't cry." Oh. You know, at first, hearing those words, we might say to ourselves, and I say it reverently, but, oh, Come on, Jesus. You're going to need to do better than that. But notice here that Jesus is not just saying to this widow in those words, don't cry. He's not just saying they're there. It's so much more than that. The text tells us, doesn't it, that his heart went out to her. I love that expression. And this is an innate compassion, a real gut feeling that Jesus is having in reaction to the plight of this woman. He doesn't just see the situation, just feel terrible. You know, there follows an active intervention on the part of Jesus. He approaches, he touches the coffin, he instructs the young man to get up, and by the power of those words, life and hope are restored. Incredible. And that leads us to the affirmation from the crowd that's recorded in verse 16. Verse 16 says, they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. You know, the crowd recognizes that God is here, at work through Jesus. He hasn't just stood by. He's intervened. And that leads us on to our fourth heading, transformational impact. Transformational impact. The verse in verse 17 says, this news traveled throughout Judea and the surrounding country. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. You know, this thing had great impact, didn't it? The crowd, the people within this crowd, they spoke of it throughout Judea and the surrounding country. And in so doing, they would have testified of the change that had been seen to take place in the lives of this woman and her son. You know, there was no hope. There is hope. Hope has been restored. There was no means of provision, but that source of provision has now been reinstated. So what does this mean to us? It's all very well, isn't it, understanding the text, but there's got to be an application. Well, you know, the truth is that without Jesus, we are without hope. You know, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, we see that God's creation was perfect. Genesis 1 and verse 31 says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. But you know, although God created us in perfection since the fall, instigated by the sin of Adam and Eve, each one of us is born into sin. We were all in the same situation. And I find it really comforting and liberating in a sense to say that there are no exceptions. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You know, that this government is all about levelling up, isn't it? Well, there's nothing that's more levelling than the fact that we are all in the same situation. Following the fall and the sin of Adam and Eve, we are all born into sin. There is sin intrinsically in our lives. You know, just to illustrate that point, I don't know if I might have said this here before. If you remember it, tell me afterwards and I'll know not to say it again. Anne Huxley. I don't know if anybody has heard of Anne Huxley or the story of Anne Huxley, but she was born in Spitalfields Market, or the area of Spitalfields Market in London. In 1771 she was born. And Anne Huxley, she spent a lot of time within the area of the market at Spitalfields, and she stole 10 yards of fabric. Printed cotton, I think it was. And it was the value of about 20 shillings. So this was fairly significant. I know that sounds insignificant, but at the time, that was something really quite significant. 10 yards of printed cotton worth 20 shillings. Well, she was caught. She was found guilty. Yeah, she was guilty. And she was sentenced to transportation to Australia for 7 years. Well, as it happened, she never came back. And she lived in Australia for the rest of her life. But, you know, at the time of her death in 1851, she had multiple offspring. Each one of those offspring, as a consequence of her actions in Spitalfields Market in the 1780s, born in Australia. As a direct consequence of her actions in Spitalfields Market in London, they were born and they lived in Australia. You can see what I'm trying to say, can't you? The offspring, the family, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, they were in Australia for no reason that they had created. It was a result of what their grandmother or great-grandmother had done all those years previously. And in the same way, you see the parallel, don't you? Each one of us is a direct consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. Their action have been born into sin ourselves. And as such, are under the curse of death. And so, being under the curse of death, each one of us, without the Lord Jesus Christ stepping in to save us, faces a deserved and just punishment for our sin. You know, death would be the final consequence of Adam's choice to sin, just as God had warned when giving the command not to eat the fruit. It's true that Adam didn't stop breathing on the day that he ate the fruit from that tree. But you know, death entered his life on that day and the lives of those who would follow after him. And so whilst Adam's heart may have continued to beat for many years after that action, the poison that would kill him and his race, figuratively, had entered his body when he sinned. Romans 3 and verse 23, it's a verse which is very often quoted, I'm sure, from the platform. But Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's to say, all of us have fallen short of that standard of perfection that God sets. Well, you know, that's not where it ends. You know, I'm not going to give out the final hymn now. We're not all going to toddle off to watch Antiques Roadshow. You know, joy of joys, that's not where the story ends. Because crucial to the story of God is that we are his treasured creation. You know, God created us for loving relationship with himself. And so just as Jesus in this passage this evening was moved in his heart to intervene in the case of the widow's son, so God saw and knew the helpless state of humankind, of individuals who were lost in their trespasses and sins. And you know, he was compelled out of a heart of love for his own creation to intervene on our behalf. I wonder how many times you hear people say, if God is a God of love, why doesn't he intervene? Well, you know, this evening, the message is, he has. He absolutely has. The almighty, powerful God of heaven has broken into time and space. He's intervened by sending his son more than 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem, a town just outside of Jerusalem. God's intervention was made in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. It's a wonderful truth. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love to us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we've been doing Hope Explored, which is a kind of derivative of Christianity Explored, in our church over the last few weeks. And We've been thinking about why God would intervene if he knew how awful we were. That's one of the questions. And, you know, it's a really lovely thought. You know, I haven't brought it with me, but I could have brought a book I've got at home, which is called The Case for Grace. I can't think who wrote it, but anyway, this is full of case studies demonstrating the grace of God. And in writing in there is a girl or a woman now who, as a girl, she describes herself as a vile creature. She was a vile creature. She used to spit on people if they spoke to her. She was had no parents. Her parents had died. But she was really in this dreadful position of being unloved, and she was unlovely in her eyes. But, you know, one day, two people came in to the place where she was living, the place where she was being looked after, and they chose her. And her life, of course, hinged, turned round, was transformed. But, you know, the wonderful thing was that she used to look back then and say, I wasn't born into this family by natural birth. My parents chose me, and they chose me as vile as I was. It's a lovely, lovely picture, isn't it? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knew how horrible we were. Okay, turn it around on me. He knew how horrible I was, and yet he died for me. And that really thrills my heart, that he saved me even though he knew how horrible I was. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What wonderful news. You know, just as Jesus gave the man who'd been restored to life back to his mother, we're back in the passage now, this boy's been raised to life, this poor person who's been restored. Jesus gave that man back to his mother. So Jesus, by his perfect sacrificial death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, is able to restore us into relationship with God the Father. You know, in order to come into the good of that relationship, we have to believe. The crowd in verse 16, they recognize Jesus as God's help to his people. That's how they described him. You know, so we too must acknowledge him for who he is and make him the Lord of our lives. I've got another quotation from Romans 10 and verse 9, I'm sure. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you know, if we do believe, if we acknowledge him as Lord, what will be the outplaying consequence of our salvation? Well, we'll want to share the truth with others. This woman who was chosen, this vile child, as she describes herself, who was chosen, she's chosen to tell people about this wonderful thing that's happened. You know, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we come into relationship with him, we acknowledge him as Lord of our lives, then our desire is to tell others about him, to share the truth with others. We don't want to keep this amazing truth to ourselves, do we? In verse 17 in our passage, we read, this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Mark 16 and verse 15, these are the words of Jesus, says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, in other words, with this authority as your basis, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. You know, as I speak to you this evening, I'm conscious that probably some of you have attended the church here or attended a church for longer than I've been born. I'm getting on a little bit now, but I'm probably true. Many of you have been to church for longer than I have been born. But if you know Jesus as your personal Saviour, you'll forgive the impertinence of this blanket question I'm about to ask, because you'll fully understand it's imperative. So I wonder this evening, do you recognise Jesus Christ as the one who has the power to save you? Do you recognise the Lord Jesus Christ as that one? Has God's loving intervention given you an eternal hope? And as you live your life in the reality of that hope, are you allowing God's Holy Spirit to change you? To transform you day by day? You know, I pose that question to me. It's very easy, isn't it, to stand here? You know, I believe when we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, when we acknowledge him, when we receive his Spirit, we're justified. We're made as though we had never sinned. From that point on, he sanctifies us by his Spirit. He changes us, he transforms us, he molds us. And one day he will glorify us. And we know that because God has raised the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come on to that in just a second. I said, didn't I, that we'll think about the difference in the terms restoration to life and resurrection, and we'll do that in just a moment. But let's just look once again at verses 14 and 15 of our passage in Luke 7. Verses 14 and 15 says, then he went up and touched the coffin. They were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. So let's consider what we've got here in this situation. This young man was dead. He's now alive. There has been restoration of life. So the point I'm wishing to make here is that this was not a resurrection. Rather, it was a restoration. This man's life was restored to him. The Bible teaches that Jesus himself is the first fruits of the resurrection. And the time of this account in Luke's gospel was prior to Jesus' own death and resurrection. Let's just read 1 Corinthians 15. Don't need to turn to them. I've got the words that I'll read. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. These are the words of the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church sometime after the ascension of Jesus back into heaven. And he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, that's Adam, and resurrection, or the resurrection of the dead, comes also through a man, that's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Do you see, as believers, if we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've come into relationship with him, in the last day we will experience not merely restoration for a further period of life, but resurrection to eternal life, and that in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? For those who hope in him, for those who trust in him. Now, Jesus rose from the dead. He rose in a glorified body. He could walk through walls. He could suddenly appear travel quickly to different places. And as believers, when you and I rise from the dead, the Apostle Paul says that our body risen will be like Jesus's risen body. He's the first fruits, the prototype, if you like. Our risen body will have capabilities that our current body just doesn't have. I'm 50, and I packed away a load of logs last week, and I'm still aching. You know, our bodies will be transformed like Jesus's risen body. You know, in our passage from Luke 7, amazing as the miracle is, we're only reading about an earthly body restored to life. This widow's son will again, just like Lazarus did, after he was restored to life, they will both have eventually died again as humans. But you know, as believers, our great hope is of that future resurrection. And as the source of that hope, we look to Jesus. Jesus is that source of our hope. You know, the first Adam was made a living soul. He derived life from another, from God. But in contrast, the last Adam, Jesus, was life-giving. He himself was and is the source of all life, and he gave life to others. We're coming into close, time's going on, but John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we read, we might have heard this quite recently at Christmas, John 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, the expression of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. You know, I've referenced Lazarus already in his restoration to life. And as I close, I just want to read the words of Jesus to Martha. That's the sister of Lazarus. Jesus said to Martha in response to this situation that she faced with her brother. John 11, verse 25. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have an abundant life in him. And even though we will experience death if the Lord doesn't return during our lifetime, we will one day be resurrected to eternal life. You know, our final reference, and I close with this, John's statement of intent towards the end of his gospel account. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Says this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know, there is life in the Word of God. I would urge you, if you are not already in relationship with God, if you desire that relationship, if you desire to grasp hold of that hope, I would urge you to read further or collar one of us before you leave this evening. If you're a believer, are you rejoicing in your abundant life? It's a question I ask myself. And are you sharing the message of hope? Or maybe, as I say, you've never made a decision for Christ, but you feel the Spirit of God is drawing you to him. Can I commend him to you? And please allow one of us to talk to you before you leave this evening, if that's appropriate. Should we pray? Father, as we come before you at the end of our main service this evening, we pray that by your Spirit you would meet us where we are this evening. Father, we pray, please, that your powerful word would be applied to our individual hearts. We pray that your Spirit would provoke a response in each one of us, either rejoicing in what we already have, or simple childlike faith in what has been revealed to us. Father, we thank you for this time. I pray you would bless our conversation. And Father, take us to our homes in safety when the time is right. Lord, I pray your care, your watchful eye to be on us in the days that lie ahead. For we ask these things as we give you our grateful thanks in the wonderful, powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.